It is March 13th, if I got that right? Yes. And we are at Romans 12, verse 1. And this is going to be an interesting day in one respect that I had not anticipated. And that is that, for whatever reason, my habit of making sure I sort of move around the room with eye contact is going to make Ed and Muriel and Janet feel very conspicuous. All alone on that side of the room.
We're strong.
All right. I will. I heard that, and I will give you. I will give you a tip for today's session. There is not a single question that is going to have Isaiah as its correct answer. Is anybody in here a teacher by profession? Muriel, of course, you were. So you understand the days where you get not far from what you've been teaching, and it's like they never heard a word you said, right? All right. So, being at Romans 12 is really a milestone. This is a real change now, in some respects, in what Paul is doing in the book. It's not so much a change in purpose as it is in just method. And it's not as strong a change in method as a lot of people think it is. But however you slice it, this is now the final major section of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. Technically, it's not chapters 12 through 15 entirely. Technically, it's 12:1 through 15:13 as that section. And then the latter part of chapter 15 is something else, and we'll deal with that in due course. And then chapter 16 is something else again, as you probably know. Chapter 16 is mostly a bunch of greetings. Say hello to this person and that person, so forth. Which actually, we'll find out, does tell us some things. But it is so separate from the rest of the letter that in the early church, there are different copies of Romans that have chapter 16 in different places. There are copies where it doesn't exist. There are copies where it's the first chapter. There are copies where it's, I think there's one place where it comes before the end of chapter 15. So those two parts are switched around. It's a different thing. But that's not where we are. We're at 12, 1 through 15, 13. And as we get into this, it's important to note, and Paul forces us to note this, but I'm just going to do it in anticipation, that from the very beginning of this book, he has been building a case for the equality of Jewish and Gentile believers. In fact, we can actually push it farther than that. It's not just equality that he's building the case for. It's unity. It's oneness. A oneness of Jewish and Gentile believer in Christ. And he's been building that case since chapter 1. And it is vital to understanding where he's going in 12 through 15. Because, like all of Paul's letters, This is a section now toward the end where he begins to give do's and don'ts, instructions, commands. But a lot of times we tend to think of this part of Paul's letters as sort of a haphazard collection of how to live the Christian life. And that's not what it is. And we'll get to that in a couple of slides. But just in terms of this case he's been building for the oneness, the unity of Jewish and Gentile believer, he started out pointing out how all are lost in sin, both Jew and Gentile, how all are saved through faith in the same Christ, both Jew and Gentile, how all are children of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, and most recently, just in chapter 11, how all are branches of the same tree, that image of the olive tree, both Jew and Gentile. Some natural branches, some grafted in branches, but all part of the same tree. And as we're going to see in chapter 12, he's got one more image in his bag, and that is all members of one body. Paul does not develop his body of Christ theology in Romans the way he does in some other places, but it's here. And it also isn't that this is a unique thing to Romans. There are other places where Paul gets into this, other letters to other churches. For example, in Galatians, which in many ways is the closest epistle to Romans, in Galatians 3, very familiar verses, 3:27 and 28, and even 29, you'll hear echoes of what we've been doing here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. There's Romans 4 being echoed. Heirs according to the promise. And the heirs language echoes chapter 8, especially, but also chapters 9 through 11. So he says the same thing in Galatians, but the letter to Galatians is about more than that. Let me give you another example. That was Galatians 3:27 through 29. 1 Corinthians, in the letter to the church, first letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 12, he says, "For in one Spirit." In fact, I can back up further here on this one too. Start at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And there he does go on to develop his body of Christ theology much more. But of course, 1 Corinthians is about a lot of things other than just the unity of Jewish and Gentile believers. And then the last example I'll give you outside of Romans is from Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." So this is a recurring theme in Paul, but never with as much emphasis as he gives it in Romans. In Romans, this is the predominant issue. A church that is fractured along these racial lines and that needs to be pulled back together. And as I said, this is the section that scholars refer to as the tables of conduct in Paul's epistles. He does it in any epistle written to a church. He does it in some epistles written to individuals, like Timothy. but it is not just a haphazard collection of do's and don'ts. There is still structure here, and we will look at that structure. There is still a form of argumentation here, not arguing in the sense of disagreement, but arguing in the sense of rhetoric. He's got a line of reasoning that he's laying out. And that's still here, even in this section that is tables of conduct. What changes is the way that he does it. Because up to now, everything has been almost exclusively descriptive. But now he's going to move into a style of writing where things are more imperative. He's going to use imperative forms. Do this. Don't do that. And we haven't seen imperatives, really. But it's not just imperatives. They're all surrounded here in Paul with still reasoning. And sometimes the imperative comes first and then the reasoning for it, and sometimes the reasoning comes first to build up to the point where he gives the directive. But the reasoning is there, and we're going to see it all over the place with these therefore and because and since sorts of language that the directives and commands are wrapped in. So he's not done with moving forward on a line of reasoning. And that's true in his other books, too, because every one of these books is written to a specific situation. And Paul is not just telling his secretary, yeah, and tack on those 26 commandments and send it off. No, it's specific to the situation. And these are specific to Rome. Which means we should see reflections and ramifications and implications of chapters 1 through 11 now as we go 12 through 15, and we will. We definitely will. It won't be hard. And as I said, these are still driven by the situation, in this case, in the Roman church. I've said before, it would be great if we knew exactly what was happening in the Roman church. The truth is, we pretty much have to infer what was happening in the Roman church from the things Paul has to say to them. So, we haven't had Paul giving imperatives like that since chapter 6. That's really the only place in the early parts of Romans where that happens. And if you remember chapter 6, that's where he is talking about, he starts out with his rhetorical question, shall we sin then that grace may abound? Right? But as he unfolds that, he starts giving commands in the middle of chapter 6. Verse 11, he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. That's an imperative. Do this. Consider yourselves dead to sin. And then the very next verse, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And then in verse 13, he says, do not present your members to sin, but rather present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So there were some commands back there in chapter 6, and frankly, he's picking up that very theme here. I mean, do not present your members to sin, but rather present them to God as instruments of righteousness. What's the first thing in chapter 12, verse 1? A lot of people know this verse by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of our God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. It's very much an echo of what he was saying back in 6. He's picking that up again. He's going to go farther with it. Okay? Thought I saw a hand, but I guess not. So what I want to do is do a 5,000-foot flyover of this section and look at how it's built and what that structure is. And then we'll circle back and land the plane and walk through it. Not all today. I'm not 100% sure we'll land the plane today. But that's about where I figure we're going to be. We might get into verse 1 or 2. But so the overall structure then. It starts with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, which are sort of the heading over the whole thing, over the whole section. And that is a call to service to God. As we just said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of our God, to present yourselves, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But it's also a call to a renewed mind. That's verse 2. And there's a lot to be said there in verses 1 and 2. But not yet. Then in verses 3 through 13, and let me just mention right now, while I'm thinking of it, that the boundaries between these sections that I'm describing, or subsections, are much more porous than a lot of the boundaries that we've had so far. Many times, Paul, when he changes subjects, he changes subjects. When he moves to a new point in his argument, you can see, okay, I'm at a new bullet point in his argument. Sometimes he doesn't. For example, if you remember way back in chapter 5, the first verses of chapter 5 are a conclusion to what he had to say in 1 through 4, and yet they're also the introduction to where he's going to go in 5 through 8, and he interleaves the end of one and the beginning of another. There's a lot of that happens here on a small scale. He'll be listing things, and he'll seemingly deliberately choose to make one particular thing the last one on the list so that he can use it as a hinge to go into the next thing he has to say, right? So these boundaries are a little forced. But in verses 3 through 13, he talks about attitude and conduct of the Roman church, especially first toward one another. And that makes sense because you're dealing with a conflicted church, a conflicted congregation in the terms that we use in the synod these days. And there needs to be a proper Christian community, a properly functioning Christian community in Rome as a foundation for anything that they're going to accomplish for the gospel beyond their own circle. So it has to be a properly functioning Christian community. That has to come first. And it does come first in the things he has to say to them here in chapter 12. I mean, think about it. I don't know how much experience any of you have with conflicted congregations. But what foundation does a conflicted church have to do its ministry? What happens to the energy that would go into social ministry, that would go into evangelism, that would go into outreach? It is all sucked into the black hole of conflict, right? I've seen it. I see some heads nodding. At least some of you have seen it. A church that is conflicted has got to fix that before it can be everything it's meant to be. And Paul knows that. So he's dealing with that here first. And then in the rest of chapter 12, it's still more attitude and more conduct, but the focus begins to transition from how you treat each other and how you regard each other. It begins to turn toward society. Begins to turn outward in those verses. It's not exclusively outward, but it's turning. And so he starts to talk about their relationship to the society in which they exist, as well as how they treat one another. And then that turn continues into the next section where it's complete. And in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, he's talking about their relationship to the government. Be good Roman citizens. Now I'm putting words in his mouth. You're in the capital of the empire, for crying out loud. Be good Roman citizens. You have tremendous potential to have an impact that could ripple out from the center of the empire. And it's not happening because you're conflicted. because you're fighting with each other. So be good citizens. Pay your taxes. Obey the laws. And then in the middle of 13, there's this really short section in 8 through 10, verses 8 through 10, where he just stops and talks about the principle that drives all of this. And it's a very key piece. Maybe he put it in the middle on purpose because everything does revolve around this. And I'll tell you very simply, that principle is love. And then at the same time, in another very short subsection, just verses 11 through 14, he talks about the urgency of all of this. And I'll give that one away too. The urgency of it is because we are living in the last days. We do not know when Christ is coming back. And even if we think it's going to be a long time, I mean, we know as we look through the New Testament, the apostles did not think that it was going to be a long time. They thought that Christ was coming back before they finished their earthly lives. Didn't happen that way. And it may be easy for us now to think, yeah, well, maybe tomorrow, but I think it's probably going to be another decade, century away. You don't know that. I don't know that. And even if it were, and even if we knew it, this is the only shot we get at the generation that we're in. So there is urgency. Then in 14, the first half of chapter 14, he talks about judgment versus liberty. And what I mean by that is not passing judgment on others, not condemning others. And he's back to talking about Christians now within the church. When a lot of things are just a question of Christian liberty. You do it one way, he does it another way, neither one's wrong. In fact, one of the things, I'll just say this, even though I don't know that we're going to flesh it out as we go along, but one of the things that's interesting in Paul, it's not just in Romans, Paul does not have the concern that the modern Western church seems to have, it's especially an evangelical thing, with being right. Paul isn't always saying, do what's right. Paul says, do what's good. And right is in there, but when we focus on, we've got to do what's right, sometimes we find out that what we're convinced is right is not good at all. Paul's concerned about being good, and sometimes that's latitude there. So don't judge someone just because they're doing it differently than you if they're still being true to the gospel. Church Jane and I were at for years in Michigan. The pastor that we had came in as a candidate, and he would tell the story. He said, this is what I saw when I came in as a candidate. I wanted to respect the process of the call, the possibility that God would be leading me to go to a new ministry and a new church and a new community. But he said, when I got there and I started to see what was happening here, he said, all of the alarms that they warn you about in seminary were going off. This was a church that had only ever had one pastor. And it's very hard to come in and be the second pastor. That pastor had been the pastor there for 33 years. He was retiring, but he was staying in the congregation. Huge flags. And every time he found out another piece of this horror, he realized, I'm not coming here. I am not coming here. But the dynamic in the community was healthy. And the attitude of the retiring pastor was healthy, and God didn't let him say no. That's the way he put it. He said, God wouldn't let me say no. And so he went there. And this is why I'm getting into this judgment versus liberty thing. So he's there, and now he's the second pastor, and the first pastor is from 33 years is right there. So you know sometimes, well, he's not going to do everything the same. Of course he's not. And there were people who were very used to how it had been for 33 years, and they would go, not to him, that would be way too constructive, they would go to the retired pastor, and they would say, Pastor, don't you think we should be doing this the way we used to? Don't you think that this is, we shouldn't be doing it like that? He shouldn't be doing that. And the retired pastor, and I came to know him too, and his picture should be in the dictionary next to the entry for meek. In every good sense of the word meek. And he would always say essentially the same thing. He would say, well, it's probably not the way I would have done it, but I hear the gospel being preached faithfully, and I see the sacraments being administered properly, and I think those are the things we have to worry about. So if those things are in place, then I think there's room for him to do it differently than you or I would. That's the only answer he ever gave. Yeah? Pastor number two just wanted to hug him every time he'd hear a story like that. Yeah, that's right. He said his main job now that he's retired was to be a crap and not a pastor. And certainly not a pastor with a sniper rifle. But that's judgment versus Christian liberty, right? Don't judge each other. Don't condemn each other just because it's different if it's still within the boundaries of what is true to the gospel. That's the first half of chapter 14, although in a different setting that I'll mention in a minute. Second half of chapter 14 is stumbling blocks versus love. Don't put stumbling blocks in one another's way, because that's not a loving thing to do. That's the second part of chapter 14. And then the first part of chapter 15 that wraps up this section is selfishness versus imitation of Christ. Don't be selfish, because that's not Christ-like. And he puts that in the context of dealing with a weaker brother or sister. The interesting thing about all of these is that chapter 14 and chapter 15, it's all in the context of the abolished food and ceremonial laws from the Torah. It all is. So he's very much talking to the Roman church specifically and their relationships with each other specifically, because now we're back to Jew and Gentile and the contrasting mindsets that come in here. And mindset is a great word to use, because Paul's talking about having certain mindsets all the time through here. But it's all stuff about food. One person eats anything, one person eats only vegetables, they're both okay. It's about the ceremonial laws. One person honors one day above another. Another person honors every day the same. It's okay. But it's really fascinating that he does do this with sections of the Torah that we think of as abolished. And I'm just going to take a moment. This isn't on a slide. Maybe it should be. But are those sections of the Torah abolished? Are the food laws gone? Are the ceremonial laws gone? They are, and they're not. And here's what I mean. You know, I've said this before. This is a parenthetical to my current parenthetical. One of the reasons I love teaching is not because I come in and I just spout all these things I know. I didn't know two-thirds of the stuff I'm going to say today when we met last week. And I didn't know the week before that two-thirds of what I said last week. I learn as I go through and prepare. And that's why I love doing this. I didn't know this. This has never really come into focus for me like Paul has made it come into focus. There are three big parts of the law. Just think about this with me for a minute. There are three big parts of the Torah, right? There's a ceremonial code, the high days, and the sacrificial system. That's the ceremonial code. Then there's the dietary code, which actually includes a little bit more than diet, like don't wear a garment made of two different cloths. But there's that, primarily dietary code. And then there's the moral code. Now, what's going on in each of these pieces of the Torah? Well, the ceremonial code's the easy one. What's the ceremonial code all about? How to worship, sacrifice. Yeah, and those are both correct, but I want to focus it in a little bit more. It's about atonement. The whole sacrificial system, the whole ceremonial system is about atonement. Why do we not have to worry about Passover and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and taking a young goat to church? Why do we not have to worry about that? Christ, right. Christ was the ultimate atonement. Not Isaiah. You know, people are listening to this online. They're going, "What? What is this constant Isaiah thing going on?" You had to be here a couple years. Christ was the final, ultimate atonement. Christ died once for all, and atonement is complete. It's not that the ceremonial code is just thrown in the garbage. It's that none of it serves a purpose anymore, because Christ is the end, the culmination, the natural fulfillment of the ceremonial code. So, none of that serves any more purpose. What was the dietary code for? The dietary code was emblematic of Israel's purity. So was the ceremonial code in some ways. But the dietary code was a way in which Israel lived apart. Right? We're set apart. We don't eat those things. We don't dress that way. God wants to mark us out as His. We're pure. We're set apart. We're sanctified. That's what the dietary code was about. And again, Christ finished all that. Because God no longer looks down and says, okay, not eating the pork, not eating the split hoofs, not eating the shellfish, wearing the right clothes. Christ looks and He sees the righteousness of Christ on every one of us. That's why that mercy seat image from earlier in the book is such a wonderful image. The cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood from the atonement sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. And God resided there above or between the cherubim above the Ark. And so when He looked down at the offering, He saw the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And when Christ looks at, it's a beautiful picture, because when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. The only righteousness that exists is the righteousness of Christ for us. So the purity is taken care of. Those things no longer serve any purpose. It's not that they're thrown in the garbage. It's not that they were worthless. It's that they're irrelevant now. Okay, then finally, the moral code. How do we live? How do we treat people? How do we treat the stranger? How do we treat the neighbor? Well, most people talk about that still being in force. Why? Is it? Well, kind of, yes, but no. Christ also fulfilled the moral code. But now, we are still in this fallen world. The mystery of a time between the two comings of Messiah and the Gentiles being brought in. We're still here. We're still here in a fallen and imperfect world. And in that world, we still need to reflect God. And it isn't actually that we reflect him by obeying the moral parts of the Torah, some X out of 672 commandments. It's that we imitate Christ. It's that we imitate Christ. So it's really easy to say, yeah, the moral code is still in force. Well, the moral code of the Torah isn't actually still in force. That was also fulfilled and completed by Christ. But imitating Christ is something that we are told and admonished and encouraged and exhorted to do over and over and over and over by the New Testament writers. Imitate Christ. We still need to reflect God into the world, and that's how we do it. Which may or may not mean matching up to every single piece of the moral code in the Torah. It'll look similar. I'm not sure it'll look exactly the same. But Paul here in Romans, just to pull this back to the main topic, in 14 through 15, we're going to see him talk about these things, Christian liberty, avoiding making your brother stumble, living selfishly versus imitating Christ, all in the context of the clearly no longer in force parts of the Torah, which is interesting. We'll say more about it when we get there. But I've said a lot now. Okay? And then I want to say one other thing as part of the flyover here. And it looks like we will get down on the ground today. That's good. I want to talk a little bit about what, for lack of a better term, I'm going to refer to as Paul's ethic. And by his ethic, I mean the why of all of this. Why should it be this way? And why should we be doing it the way that I'm telling you to do it? And this is something that's consistent in Paul. In fact, let me say first, credit where credit's due. This I picked up from a very talented New Testament scholar by the name of Gordon Fee, who taught at Gordon Conwell when I was a student there, and is now out in Western Canada. Actually, he's retired, but he's not Lutheran, but except for that, he's pretty good. Fee has written an awful lot of the books that everybody uses to teach their pastors how to understand the New Testament. He's a very gifted scholar. Anyway, I owe this to him. And it comes through in a lot of places in Paul, but it never comes through as clearly as it does in Romans because of the nature of what he's doing. Because he's taking the time to build his theology, that systematic doctrinal side of Romans, as well as address a problem in the church. Actually, not as well as, in order to address a problem in this church. And therefore, it comes through a bit more clearly. And there are four things to this, and they're all P's. So we get nice little mnemonics there. Although the first one maybe is a little bit forced. First of all, Paul always talks about things in terms of the purpose, or maybe the goal would be a better word, but we'll keep it with a P, being the glory of God. The purpose of everything he has to say to the churches in all the letters is the glory of God. That's the ultimate thing he has in mind. And just to give you some examples, right out of Romans, things we've already looked at, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So the glory of God must have been the goal, if the problem is that we've fallen short of it. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 9, not that far behind us. Romans 9:23. in order to make known the riches of his glory. And it's not just Romans, as I said. This is just the place where you see it the most clearly. But 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11, just a few verses later. Actually, I'll hold that one. That's for the next point. Sorry. I'll stop there. Secondly, the pattern. The pattern is always Christ. The pattern for Paul is always Christ. And that's where I was going to cite 1 Corinthians 11. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? And there's so many ways in which this comes up in Paul's letters. And I guess I'll also say, I have to say it at some point, you know, Romans shows this the best, and I call it Paul's ethic, but this is really a New Testament ethic. The other writers do it too. It's just that we see more of Paul. Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, and so we see it more through his eyes, and he got into it more formally here in Romans than anywhere else, so of course this is where we see it. Third, the principle is always love. Always agape, sacrificial love. That is the principle that always drives what Paul has to say about how we should understand our faith and how we should live as the church. And then lastly, power, which is, of course, the power of the Holy Spirit, which sounds dangerously charismatic, I know, but it's just the truth. I mean, think about it. How could we possibly serve the glory of God on our own? How could we possibly imitate Christ on our own? How could we possibly live out sacrificial love on our own? Not a prayer, pun intended. It all has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul actually doesn't mention the Holy Spirit very much in this section that we're going to be going through the next few weeks. Only in one point, and it's a very important point in chapter 14. But he doesn't have to, because he already dealt with this, especially back in chapter 8, which was all started out, if you remember, chapter 8 was all about life in the Spirit. And so when we get to this point, the Holy Spirit being the power through which this is accomplished, that's assumed. Paul is assuming that now. He doesn't actually talk about it much here. He talks about it in plenty in other places. So those are the facets of Paul's ethic. Why are things the way they are, and why should they work this way? This is the pattern. This is the paradigm that Paul is operating in. That the goal, the purpose, is always God's glory. The pattern for being the church, living a life of faith, is always Jesus Christ. The central principle that everything spins around is always sacrificial love. And the power to do any of it is always the power of the Spirit. You can take that and go run to any epistle that Paul wrote, and it will help you clarify and see what he's doing. And maybe we will someday. Last thing, all of this is in the context of a people. Paul is not big on writing to the question of how the individual Christian should make decisions. He's writing to the church. And the individual Christian does need to make decisions, and you can find that in Paul, but it's always in the context of the church. Because for Paul, the individual Christian is a woefully incomplete picture. You cannot be a Christian apart from being a member of the community of faith. And I know plenty of people for whom I desperately wish and pray that that truth would sink in. In this case, of course, I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. But it's an issue in many parts of the world, many parts of the quote-unquote church. If you're not part of the church, you cannot be the Christian that God wants you to be. It's just it just boils down to that. If you're not part of the church, you cannot be the Christian that God wants you to be. To be a Christian is to be in the church. Members of one body, branches in one tree. And Paul never writes just about a branch. He never writes just about a thumb, except to say, what if the eye said, well, I'm the only important part? The only way he goes there is to point out that that's not how it should work. It's communal. It's always communal, ultimately. Okay? So, that's the flyover. That's how this section is laid out. That's the underlying dynamics as to how Paul thinks and what moves him to say what he has to say and argue the way he argues, and what he is convinced needs to move us to live the way we need to live. So let me pause there and ask if you have any reactions, any thoughts, any questions before we land this plane. We got plenty of fuel. It's okay. Yeah, Elmer.
I had several. On the thing of food, I've always felt that maybe that was sort of out of relationship to God, but sort of out of common sense. You don't eat pork in the middle of the desert where you don't have any refrigeration.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the other foods, they were not healthy either for the same reason. And like with pork, there's all sorts of worms that they have and everything else. So I thought it was very much of a health issue.
Well, I would never deny that that played a role, that the food, that the dietary laws had some things to do with health, because you're right. And look, you know, Israel was not unique, for example, that they wouldn't eat pork. Nobody in Islam will eat pork, and probably for similar historical reasons as far as the inability to preserve. But so did the Torah also protect them? Sure. Oh, sure.
Yeah. And then on the thing of moral code and all that, with Romans taking adultery, everybody wanted to stone her to death. But except we don't stone everybody to death either because they've done something wrong. The Lord Christ, he said, your sins are forgiven yet. Don't do it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that how that would be the point, but if you do these, lead the God in life, for salvation, you're missing the whole boat. Because Jesus is who we get salvation because of or through, or it's Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God, they grant us the forgiveness of our sins. It's
right.
Not because we've done this all ourselves.
Very true. The Torah was never going to save anyone.
No.
Keeping every jot and tittle of the law was impossible, but it wasn't going to save anybody.
It's not that I'm disagreeing with you. I'm just adding to what you
Yes, said. You are. Right. and I appreciate it. They're good points to bring out. Anything else?
Well, I heard that word.
All right.
It's hard and it's easy to grasp this and be able to live it out in our lives.
Yeah, I would say it slightly differently. It's simple, but it's not easy. Yeah, it's simple, but it's hard. Yep. But it's okay that it's hard because there's grace. Because we don't have to be stoned every time we mess up. Yeah.
He keeps forgiving us every time we mess up.
Yeah, I can't remember who wrote it. It might have been Calvin Miller. It might have been C.S. Lewis. It might have been Allie Dillard. They're all favorite authors of mine. But somebody wrote, if we continue to live by the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we will simply have a blind and toothless world. Because we all deserve it. All right. Well, let's land the plane and see what we can do with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And we won't finish 1 and 2. I know that. But we'll get started. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Oh, there's so much here. In some ways, I feel like I'm starting a new book, because it always takes a while to get the traction and deal with some of the big issues that are there up front, and then you get rolling, and that's going to happen in this section. And the first thing we have to do is answer my favorite question. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What is the therefore there for? That's the first question. What is he pointing back to when he says that? Well, the immediate verses before were that doxology. And that doxology was a capstone not just to section chapters 9 through 11, but we talked about that being a capstone to everything that he had done up to that point in Romans, because he was going to make a fundamental shift in the way that he was addressing them. And I honestly am convinced that this therefore is the same. It is pointing back not just to chapter 11. It is pointing back to everything that he has done, this whole line of reasoning that he has laid out, this whole argumentation that he's built. He's getting down to much more of the rubber on the road, and he's saying, so in the light of all of that, folks, here's what you got to do. That, I'm convinced, is the therefore. It's not just on the basis of chapter 11. It's based on everything Paul has written to the Romans up to now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's an easy phrase to pass over, and I don't want to, because it is vital to understand that this is all based on mercy, that it is not law, that the things Paul is now going to tell them in terms of how they need to be treating each other, how they need to be reacting and interacting with the world, it's not law. And that very much echoes what we were just saying, that when you look at the Old Testament Torah through the lens of Christ, you realize it's Christ dealt with all of that. That's not for us to have to fight with anymore. Okay? But it gets more fun. Present your bodies. There has been so much ink wasted on the question of why does Paul use that image? Why does he say body? Why does he use the Greek word for a physical body? Why a physical body when he's talking about all these spiritual? It's not that complicated. It's a very practical, sensible, common sense answer. Why does he say it this way? Because the image he's using here is what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The image is sacrifice. The image is the animal on the altar. That's a body. That's all. That's all. By the way, and I already made this point earlier, he's repeating the imperative that he gave in chapter 6, verse 12, when he said, present your members not to sin, but to God as instruments of righteousness. Right? It's very much the same thing. Present your, I said bodies here. It's actually body. It should be singular. I'll have to fix that slide. But the only reason he's saying body is because of the image of sacrifice. Not that atonement isn't complete in Christ. It is. All right? Don't go there. Don't think that. But here it's a metaphor of sacrificing selfishness for the sake of others. And we're going to see that over and over and over in these chapters. The sacrifice isn't a sacrifice of death but a sacrifice of how you live. At least not physical death. All right? So the image of sacrifice, but a sacrifice of selfish living. And that's, you know, that's being an imitation an imitator of Christ. And then he says a living sacrifice. Present your body. See, I use about three different Bible versions as I prepare for class, and I guess I'm just confused now because this is the ESV and it says bodies, plural. And I remember noticing last night, oh, it's body, singular. That's interesting. Now I'm going to have to look and see what it really is in the Greek, but not today. All right. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's not surrender of life itself, it's a living sacrifice. Of course, you know the old joke, right? The trouble with a living sacrifice is that it keeps climbing down off the altar. And we do that too, don't we? We climb down off the altar repeatedly. But as I said, rather it's a surrender of living for ourselves. This is the sacrificial love that is the principle at the center of everything for Paul. And I'll also say that this is where any theology of ministry needs to be rooted. It's where I would hope it would be rooted. I see a lot of seminary students come and go, and I employ a lot of them. Historically, I've been the employer of the largest number of seminary students who have work on campus. And some of them have very well-rooted theologies of ministry, meaning how do you understand what it is that you're coming here to be trained to do? But some of them don't. And hopefully they gain that along the way. But a theology of ministry needs to be rooted right here. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Because if you're doing ministry, and I hope everyone in this room is doing ministry, it's not an official vocation. Then it needs to be rooted here. Pastor Vern has made a commitment to live a sacrificial life that gives up things for the sake of what he can do as pastor for this church. Marty has chosen to live a sacrificial life in order to be able to help people as a counselor. Dale made a choice to live a sacrificial life in order to be able to minister to people as a dentist orthodontist.
Oral surgeon.
Oral surgeon, okay. I don't know the categories real well. It doesn't actually matter what the vocation is. It's always still true. There are sacrifices that we can make in those vocations for the sake of others, whether it's the church or whether it's the world. Ministry has to be rooted in Romans 12:1. It's got to be. For all sorts of reasons, and some of those are going to come out later too. Any Star Trek fans, by the way? Boy, there's a question out of left field. I'm a Star Trek fan. Star Trek.
Oh, my son,
Trekkies.
Well, the Trekkies are the silly ones. The Trekkers are the serious ones. That franchise devoted an entire movie, actually more than one movie, to this idea that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one, and it's a lie. It's not a lie, it misses the point. The actual ethic is the needs of the other outweigh the needs of the self. That's what we find here in Paul. And that's true regardless of our vocation. All right. By the mercies of God, present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's a tall order. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How do I present myself as a sacrifice that God would find acceptable?
Only because of Christ.
Yeah, only because of Christ. There is only one thing that can accomplish that, and that is the righteousness of Christ, which is ours in faith and baptism and being joined to Him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and Christ is our righteousness. And that is the only way in which we can be a sacrifice that God would find holy or acceptable. Because anything we try to do in our own power is inevitably tainted with our own sinfulness. So cooperation with the Spirit of Christ within us has to be the goal. Has to be the goal. That's the only way that it's an acceptable sacrifice. Cooperation with the Spirit of Christ in us. Doesn't mean that we just sit back and wait for some thunder from the sky to tell us what to do. Paul's going to get into that in the next verse. The renewing of our minds. Our minds still have a role to play. But to try to do it in our own power, apart from that union with Christ, waste, total waste. That is as far as I have time to go. In fact, I went just a little longer than I intended to. So we'll have to wrap up there, and we'll pick it up. We're not quite done with verse 1. We still have to talk about this spiritual worship thing. Oh, do we have to talk about this spiritual worship thing? I have something to say about that.
Oh, we'll wait with baby breath for next week.
No, you won't, but I appreciate the thought. Okay, last thoughts? Reactions? Okay. We'll see who's walking in the door now thinking class is about to start. Because they forgot to move their clock ahead. Jane and I only did that one time, and it just so happened that that particular year, daylight savings time started on Easter Sunday. Yeah. And we got to church, and everybody was coming out. Oh. Dreadful. All right. So we will see you next week, and we'll just pick it up from where we are. Boy, the people who work with the recordings are going to get a chuckle out of this. We started at Romans 12:1, and we're at Romans 12:1.
Boy, they just didn't do anything, did they?
Yeah, I got nothing done today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for everything that you have done to give us this life of faith. Thank you that we have the privilege of being part of how you will glorify yourself. Thank you that we have the privilege of imitating the pattern that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is so simple to understand that the principle at the core of it all is love, the kind of love that Jesus showed us, that puts others ahead of ourselves. And thank you most especially that you have given us your Spirit as the only way that we could ever do anything pleasing to you. Make us mindful of these things as we go out this week. Help us to look at our lives and find the ways in which we can better glorify you, can better imitate your Son, can better reflect his love, and can better listen to your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.